Let's turn our Bibles to John, the 12th chapter. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected, "Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages." He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to it, to whatever was put into it. "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You always will have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." Father, thank you for your word, and I pray this morning that you will help us as we look at it, that this amazing interaction will take place. Thank you, Lord. It's just not a word. It's not a good word. It's not a nice old Bible, a nice old book. It's certainly those things, I guess, but the most amazing thing, the thing that is marvelous about it, is that you speak to us through it. We thank you, Lord, that this world is looking for a voice of guidance, and here you have deposited that voice in your scriptures, and I pray, Lord, that not only you will speak to us in the way you spoke to John, and you spoke as John wrote this, but you'll speak to us in the same way you spoke to millions and millions of people over the years since this book was given, by that sure and authoritative and reliable, trustworthy Word of God, that Word that is filled with inspiration. Your breath is in it. Your life is in it. And the same inspiration your Holy Spirit breathed into John as he wrote it, I pray, Lord, you'd breathe out to us as we read it. You'd help us today as we study this and look at it together. We want to hear Jesus' voice today. We want to be touched by Him, touched by heaven. And we have this amazing trust, Lord. It doesn't come just because we decide to believe it, because we read it and we hear Him speak to us. So we give you thanks for that. And may the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead lead us into truth today. In Jesus' name, amen. This is perhaps one of the most non-complex and simple presentations in all the Gospel of John, and perhaps even in the whole Bible. Some people wonder why this is even here. Although all four gospel writers have some kind of an account of a woman who anointed Jesus, either his head or his feet. And there's a host of discussion as to who those women were. They're called Mary, they're called a woman. Some people will say that it's the same woman in all four cases, and even here saying that this is the Mary that was mentioned, although in some of the gospel talks about Simon the leper's house, making the case that Simon the leper is Lazarus' father and also Mary's father, and so they kind of try to harmonize this. And I don't think we should find ourselves taking the scriptures and becoming troubled with them and try to make them fit, and we keep pounding and pounding and pounding and pounding and pounding until we get them into some kind of harmonized form as if that's necessary to recognize. In each of their cases, they stand alone, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And they don't have to necessarily be in complete harmony with one another. That's not the right word. They are in harmony, but conformity with one another in order to be all true. John is the only one who specifically gives us a very, very detailed definition of who he's talking about when he speaks about Mary being the brother of Lazarus. And of course, in the whole section that we're in, this seventh discourse, it all has to do with the miracle of the raising of Lazarus. Both the discourse and the miracle all have to do with the raising of Lazarus. When we think it was over, and here it is back again. But it's a simple, very simple thing. We see Mary do this, take this this oil, put it on Jesus' head. Judas has some kind of a negative response. Jesus gives an explanation of it, and we kind of want to go on, and what's the next? What's the next thing we look at? And that's honestly when, you know, I don't know about you, but when you preach, perhaps what you do is you think, I really want a few more, you know, bam-bams in there besides this, you know. Because I got to stand up in front of people, and I want to give them a few bam-bam-bams, you know, and what's in there. And it didn't look at first like there's that many bam-bam-bams in here. In fact, I would probably be finished right now if I just simply wasn't talking so much. But it's an amazing thing about Scriptures. It's an amazing thing about Scriptures that the Holy Spirit speaks to us, speaks to our hearts. And not apart from the Word, but through the Word. And as I was, I wasn't sitting down saying, Lord, now's the time, now I'm meditating, now you tell me what this is all about. That's not how it really works for me. I read it, I study it, I read other people's views of it, I do a little bit of work on the grammar and the history and so forth, and then I just kind of walk away, and as I'm thinking about something else, all of a sudden, wow, a little thought comes to my mind, a little insight comes to my mind. Or as I'm in a shower, or am I sleeping, just waking up from sleep, or talking with somebody. And it's amazing how the Holy Spirit, in our life circumstances, continues to speak to us in that very sure, small voice as the Scripture itself speaks about. And so I believe there's more here than just reading the text, comment 5 minutes, and say goodbye, let's go to the next thing. I hope you'll agree with me when we finish this time today. Because it is a simple thing. Well, first, let's look at a couple issues that arise. And as I've said all through this Gospel of John, I want to go slow enough so that we can look at these issues together. Things that you don't even know that are issues, and then after some of the issues are explained to you, you think, I wonder why it's an issue, it's not an issue for me. But you may find yourself in the future sometime talking to somebody who's laid all of their credibility on the Bible, on whether or not something is correct from their perspective in the Bible in some small little place. It's always, they never question that Jesus died on the cross. Some will question his resurrection, but I mean, just in the general scope of things, that's a very clear message in the Scripture, isn't it? And so these big pieces aren't the ones they question, but they'll put the whole credibility of the whole Bible on one little small thing, a little detail. And they'll put it in front of you, and you'll wonder why that's so important, but then because you're so committed to the reliability and trustworthiness of the Bible, you have to kind of respond, and sometimes we're kind of stymied. Well, people that are involved in cults and other things like that, they're very good at finding those little tiny things, there are little details, and one of them lies right here in this. And here's the detail. Turn with me to the 11th chapter of the Gospel of John. It says, now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Verse 2, this Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. That's a very wonderful sentence, except it may appear that the author is referring to an earlier event in which Mary poured perfume on the Lord's feet, and we see it it's a little troublesome to us when we turn to the next chapter, and now there it is again, actually being put into the narrative for us. And especially when the emphasis is made on the word poured. He didn't say the one who will pour, making it a future event, but he said the one who poured oil on the Lord's feet. And so how do you answer me? It's all on the line here for us, okay? This is it. There's a problem, right? Seems like the author thinks it happened before, but now it's actually taking place after. How do we explain that? And you know, we already have the information, the tools at our disposal to answer a question like that. First answer is, what's the purpose that John is writing this at all? Is he trying to give us some chronological review? keep it all chronological so we can say, what time is it? Okay, in the text it's, you know, 10:45, and so John talking about things from 10:45 until 11:30, and he's just chronologically going through the text. Well, we know that's not true. In fact, it's very troublesome when you, if that's the case, we turn to the very first chapter, and you see not the birth of Jesus, or second chapter, excuse me, after the prologue, you see Jesus going into Jerusalem, and he's doing the triumphal entry. And he goes in the temple, and he throws out the thieves, and he whips them, and you think, man, that's supposed to come at the end of the book, and he's got it at the beginning of the book. And so it's all the way back to our understanding of the nature of John's gospel, and he shares it in the 20th chapter, where he said that he is doing this, he's writing these little pictures, these pictures all through, so that we can have two things take place. We can know who Jesus is, and we can believe in him. And so he's oblivious to chronology. Now there's some, we see chronology from time to time, you know, within the context of some of his writings and some of these different discourses and miracles and so forth. But if we're trying to find a chronology in John, we're going to find ourselves very frustrated and think that we're really not hearing the same kind of message that we perhaps even erroneously thought we were hearing in the first three Gospels, which gives some emphasis on chronology. But chronology, from a Western perspective, is something that we demand. We want, if we say we're going to start at a certain time, we want to start at that time, and then from that time forward, you're late. In most of the cultures of the world, chronology is not, you're not driven by chronology. They're driven by sequence. That, here's the first thing we're going to do today. Here's the second thing we're going to do today. Then we're going to eat sometime. Here's the third thing we're going to do today. The fourth thing today, we're going to eat sometime. No, in the Western world, we're getting up at this time. We're doing this from this time. We write it in our calendars. I do the same thing, believe me. I put a little, everything was on my iPhone, my calendar. I got it all calendarized, and then I'd find myself guilty because I miss almost every one of those deadlines as I go through the day. But we have a great expectation on what follows what just happened. That's the first dynamic we see here, is John has very little interest in it. But on a detailed basis, on a grammatical basis, the fact that he used a past tense word, poured, in the middle of a sentence doesn't give the whole sentence its definition as far as tense of when it took place. And it could happen any time. And as a result, John is opening up in chapter 11 talking about this and identifying this Mary as the one that's generally known as the one who poured oil on Jesus' feet. Doesn't matter if it's in the past, doesn't matter if it's in 5 minutes, doesn't matter if it's next. She's the one that generally is understood because this writing is taking place, you know, in the late 60s AD. And so as a result, it's after all the other authors have written, and it's this general view, and it just generally that somebody anointed Jesus and poured perfume on his feet. And he identifies her as Mary, the one who did that. I think that's a very reasonable way to look at that. I think it's a correct way to look at that. And if you don't remember anything I've just said, I'll be glad to email you my notes so if you get in a jam with somebody, you can talk to them. And let's hope they appear today, right? You know, I know at the prison, they'll ask you this question they think there's no answer for. You give them an answer. Well, this happened last week. I was preaching on 1 Corinthians, the passage of Scripture where you're washed, purified, and sanctified by the blood of Jesus, the sermon from a couple weeks ago. I preached that last Thursday. And so the guy came up to me afterwards and said, you know, based on your sermon, I got a question for you. I said, okay. He said, can you lose your salvation? You with me? It's a little joke, okay? Has nothing to do with my sermon. But he says, based on your sermon, and he wanted to know this. And so I gave him an answer for this, and he literally looked like I was handing him a pot of gold. And he says, I can't wait to get back on the tier and talk to those guys. I says, I was really on the ropes, man. I didn't know what to tell them. They had something. Well, hopefully this is the same kind of thing. It seems little, seems trite, but it's amazing when you see somebody that's basing their whole faith on it, on some issue like that, how important it is to have a good answer. As Peter said, let's be ready to have an answer to everyone who asks a question at all times. In season, whether we're ready for it, out of season, whether we're not ready for it, have a good answer. So with those two kind of preliminary things in mind, perhaps you said, Pastor, thank you. I think you just wasted about 10 minutes of your time, but I'm really glad you did. We see who Mary is, at least in this category, and we also see this answer, this somewhat sticky wicket that happens from time to time. But let's move on through the text together. We see in verse 1, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. The city of Bethany is a small town. It's about 12 miles from Jerusalem. It's still there today. And it's a town where it's like a suburb. It's like living out in Germantown, 12, 15 miles away from the center of the world, right here in this church, right? And 18 miles away from D.C. If you live further than that, you're kind of like way out there in no land, man's land. You don't really live in Bethany like us, you know. Bethany, God's house, house of God, house of bread or peace, I guess it is. But we see this small distance away, there's this basically a dinner that's thrown in the honor of Lazarus. Now, why would you throw a dinner in honor of Lazarus? Do you remember anything about Lazarus, who he was? Was he just some guy? Well, he was just some guy until he died. You know, it's kind of interesting. You know, you think you're going to do all the greatest things in your life are going to happen before you die. You know what I mean? I hope I can do something decent before I die. But in his case, the most dynamic thing he does is after he's dead, and he's dead for 4 days. When Jesus calls him out of the grave, Jesus, the one who is life, not who just has it, he is life, he calls him from the grave, and Lazarus comes forth. And so they're having a dinner, and they're having it there where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Notice this kind of language that John is almost trying to, you'd think that we'd know this by now, but as he's writing his gospel, he wants to make it clear who this is. And we see this as somewhat of an editorial comment, that he was raised from the dead. Later we're going to see, in the next section, I've mentioned this before, I know it seems kind of funny to me, and so I mentioned it before it needs to be even said, but they had the idea later that they're going to kill Lazarus because he's really becoming a problem. That seems kind of crazy, doesn't it? You're going to kill Lazarus because Lazarus is getting all this notoriety, and so the priests had this great idea. We're going to kill Lazarus, and then we won't have so much problems anymore. Thanks, you laughed the first time, so you don't need to laugh again. But I mean, think about it. You're going to kill a guy Jesus raised from the dead? I mean, the most amazing thing was Jesus says, okay, that's one. This thing I'll leave in the grave for maybe 6 weeks, and then I'll bring him out. You know, whatever. So we see this notoriety of Lazarus, and then they have this response to him. But it was given in, I said Lazarus' honor, I'm sorry, it was given in Jesus' honor. Martha was a server, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table. And we see again this repetition of the relationship of Martha, the older sister, very likely, and Mary, the younger sister. Martha was the one who, remember, was busying around when Jesus was there before Lazarus died, and she was getting everything in order. She's out in the other room, and Mary's sitting there adoringly at Jesus' feet and listening to him, to the point where Martha finally comes in, and she's probably got her, you know, thing on, and she just says, "Jesus, could you tell her to get up and give me a hand?" And Jesus very gently rebuked her, saying something to the effect of, "She's found the better thing to do." I was like, "You're out there wasting your time, Martha, and she's in here learning something that she should be learning." And so we see this Martha-Mary dynamic where Mary is the spiritual one and Martha is the practical one. We see it introduced almost immediately here. Every time they get together, this is the dynamic between the two sisters. We see then Mary took about a pint of nard. When we see Mary introduced, she takes a pint of nard, an expensive perfume, and she pours it on Jesus' feet and wipes his feet with her hair. This was about a pound by a Roman standard, a Roman pound, 12 ounces, about the size of a drink cup or a can of Coke, Pepsi, if you're not a Coke drinker, or soft drink, whichever. And she broke it open. She didn't just very carefully take the top off and anoint it. But she breaks it open on Jesus' feet. And she starts to wipe his feet with her hair. And then the perfume fills the whole place. Ask yourself, what is taking place here? Well, we have this thing about feet, don't we? How do your feet smell? Oh, don't take my shoes off, you know, this kind of thing. Well, in that day, the idea of feet being dirty was a whole different dynamic. They had dirt roads. People who travel on the roads, the same people who travel with their carts, and they travel with their animals. They travel with their herds. They travel with their horses. They have, and everybody is populating the road with everything that they have to populate it with. Dust, dirt, and we'll call it grime, okay? All on the roads. Paul made this statement about how the apostles are always the last persons in the parade. Remember how he said that in his writings? Why is he saying that? Because at the end of the parade, with all the horses and cows and chariots, there's a lot of stuff that they left behind that you're going to have to walk through. And the idea of bringing someone into your home, especially in a well-mannered home, the first thing that took place was that your servant came and washed everyone's feet. And they washed them for a purpose. It wasn't just the honor of it. They washed it to wash off that stuff that they want to make stay outside the house rather than be inside the house. You're saying, well, how crude can you be, Pastor? You're a vulgar man. Well, if the history bothers you, then just act like, they're, Cecil B. DeMille, or something. They're all in paved streets with polished stones, and there's no animals that do anything other than pick up their own stuff, or whatever. I didn't see any plastic bags coming in that thing anywhere where you pick the plastic bag up and you politely toss it in the first dumpster, or if it's around here in our yard, just leave it there because we're a church. And the guy who mows the grass, he finds it. But this is the dynamic of what's going on here. But she comes out, and what does she wash his feet with? It's one thing to come out and honor Jesus and wash his feet with some water. The standard thing was you wash the feet with the water. You take a towel and you then get rid of the stuff that you washed. But here she comes out, didn't say about how his feet have been washed before, and his feet are there, his feet are dirty. Yes, Jesus got dirty feet. Okay? I can't picture Jesus with dirty feet. Well, you can't picture Jesus in a historical context then, I guess. He's a man. He came in there, and so she comes out, and she breaks open, not some water and some soap, she breaks open something that took a year's wage to purchase. Very expensive perfume. Not only because of the way it's produced, it was usually produced in a place outside of the region from plants that no one knew about. And this nard, as it calls it, is just kind of a general word for a highly expensive foreign kind of perfume. And it wasn't the kind of a thing for medicinal use. A lot of things that had that kind of same connotation were for medicinal uses. You'd bring it in and you'd put on a certain kind of sore, and it would fix it, or, something like that. This is a perfume that a woman would use to kind of, highlight something, and you get a little fragrance when you're around them. But he takes that and he breaks the whole thing on his feet. And then this refined woman, wealthy woman, lets down her hair, which is absolutely a taboo during this context. For a woman to let down her hair was a sign of some kind of erotic statement. And she just is disgracing herself. I mean, I can imagine everybody looking at her thinking, what is she doing with this oil? Wiping that stuff off his feet with this very exotic and expensive perfume. And now she's letting her hair down and she's washing his feet with her hair. Man, it's amazing. And it says that the fragrance of the perfume filled the whole house. You might think, oh, that must have just smelled so good. I don't wear much cologne. It seems like no matter what kind of cologne you buy, you can't just make a little smell. You get, you take it and you put it on your face and all over yourself, and next thing you know, you can't smell anything else, your eyes start watering. And then as soon as you walk out of the room, if you've got, insensitive people you live around like I do, not my wife, of course, but others, we're kind of micromanaging how dad is, they go, "Whoo, man, that's kind of..." So you want to kind of avoid that stuff, so I just don't wear it. I try not to go the other direction either, but I try to stay kind of in the middle, that clean smell, But have you ever had that happen to you where you just get so much of this perfume in your mind and in your nostrils that, man, you just want to get it out of your nostrils. And then when it goes away, guess what? It's still there. You can remember it. It makes an amazing impression on you, and the event that took place is associated with a smell. Like an old girlfriend. First girlfriend, seventh grade. I remember her name, and I also remember that smell. That beautiful smell that, you know, and I've been around the smell and I almost start going, ew. The girl and the perfume both kind of just, ew. And those other girls, I remember their smell. And it was a nice smell, a little smell, then a boom. Here we have this perfume that just fills the whole place. It makes this impression. And in the synoptics, we hear Jesus, one of the comments that was made in one of the synoptic gospels was that Jesus said, this event is going to be talked about as long as there's anything talked about. And not only, it's always talked about as the smell, the fragrance, the pungency of it. Not only did it didn't just fill the house with this beautiful smell, the fragrance overwhelmed the house, is the sense of the Greek here. It overwhelmed the house. It made a statement. The response of Judas, you know, the sensitive Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, John calls him, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected, why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. What a wonderful thing to say. I mean, when you think of it, it's really rational. You're wasting this very expensive resource and you're just, whatever you're doing with it, he didn't say it was wrong what she was doing, but basically say it was wasted on what she was doing. Why is it wasted on what she's doing? Well, as I said, the typical thing to do with feet is to wash them with water. If she'd washed his feet with water and then put some perfume on it, he probably wouldn't have that same reaction initially, but she does it with perfume, with this expensive ointment. And it's wasted, he says. She's wasting it. And the money could have been given to the poor. It's worth a year's wages. And John's commentary here is very unique to all the four gospel writers. Some of them talk about Judas Iscariot being the one that was betrayed Jesus, but John goes a layer deeper here. And he says he didn't say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. We see this unique portrayal of Judas as a thief, someone who his motivation was thievery. Something that other gospel writers, I said, didn't bring out. And then we hear Jesus rebuke. Leave her alone, Jesus said. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. And we see this definition of the act of Mary, and at least from Jesus' perspective, why Mary had done this. Doesn't say Mary had some intent. She just did this. She doesn't say, well, I'm coming to anoint Jesus' body for his burial. If it was her impression that was what she was doing, it's very likely that she has really had some kind of radical change, because just a day or two before, even the night before, during the event of Lazarus' death, she had no clue as to what Jesus had come for. She had no clue of his death and burial and resurrection. Had no clue of it. In fact, she was just the opposite. She was living on a very short level of inquiry that this is the Messiah, this is the teacher. As a result, this is Jesus' definition. He brings this definition to it, but it certainly isn't her definition of it. And the second thing he says is, you will always have the poor among you. This is one that we often hear quoted today. The poor are always going to be here, almost as if Jesus didn't care about the poor. That's just a given. You're always going to have poor people. Or, you know, we shouldn't think we can solve poverty, because even Jesus said he couldn't solve poverty. That's not what he said here, is it? You notice his exact language is, you will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. His statement had nothing to do with how you solve poverty or whether you can solve poverty from the standpoint of, you know, what our intentions should be about it. It was simply a statement of comparison, a statement between who he is and how this category of people, or any category of people apart from himself, are. He's the one who is present this time. And often we think of this as some kind of definition. It really bothers me when you hear people say, well, look, even Jesus said you're always going to have the poor. Therefore, it can't be solved. So let's not even try to solve it. It's always the way it's going to be. It's not at all what he said. We shouldn't accuse him of it or put that in his lap. And so, there it is, right? There's the text. Have we managed it well? We've talked about every word, every sentence in the text. There it is. And we say to ourselves, well, what's next? And that's precisely where, honestly, I've referred to about a half a dozen commentaries, and basically that's exactly what the commentaries do, is they tell you the facts, they tell you what nard is, they tell you how much it weighs, they tell you how much it costs, they tell you where it came from, the plants that are involved. They talked about Judas and the uniqueness of his statement and John's statement about him. But then they are ready to have you move on to the next one. And I'm not certainly not comparing myself to these wonderful men of God who have done commentaries. But I just have a little insight that I hope is something the Holy Spirit has shared. I hope you'll see it. The question I have is, why did Mary do this? It doesn't say why she did it anywhere. It just says it's a report. She did this, right? But you don't think she just came in there and just decided, hey, yeah, where's that water basin? Well, I can't find it. Here's something. I'll just use this, and just uses the nard. She had to have some intent, some idea, some reason for why she did this. Do you agree? It wasn't just an accident. She didn't just mess it up because of a blue jar and the water bar was blue too. And out comes all this perfume. There must be some explanation what motivated Mary to do such a thing. And it recurs to me as I think of this text and I think of what we saw in John chapter 11, the whole raising of Lazarus and the dynamics of the disciples and how they related to it and how the priesthood related to it and how the Greeks related to it and how Martha related to it, how Mary related to it, how the Jews around them related to it, how Lazarus related to it, that something remarkable has taken place, something that surely has affected everyone. And all the pieces are there, all the right statements are there, yet it seems that nothing really has changed. Everyone has seen the Lazarus miracle, and now they're focusing on Lazarus, and they're not seeing what has really happened, what has really changed among them. And I think there's some observations that we can gain if we just take a moment more and see her past interactions with Jesus as we look at that discourse before. In chapter 11, verse 3, she and her sister sent for Jesus when Lazarus fell ill. And remember the kind of language that was used during that time frame. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, and their appeal was, Lord, they're calling him Lord. Notice that language, Lord. The one you love is sick. Sounds like that language that God said to Abraham about Isaac. He said, Isaac, your son, the one you love, go and kill him. You see the same kind of appeal. They're appealing to Jesus and they're calling him their Lord. Not just the common use of kurios as Lord, but this is a specialized one where they're seeing him as something in a divine way, the lordship of his life. And the one you loved, the one that Jesus already shown that he loves, Lazarus, and he's sick. Surely he's going to come. And we see as Martha goes out first and she greets him, and she has a view that's very similar to her sister, but she goes out first. Remember what Martha did? It's almost like a rebuke. She went and said, if you'd been here, no Lord anymore. If you'd been here, he would not have died. The Lord's gone. The sick person's gone. And now it's just the person who didn't get there in time is left. And she's kind of rebuking Jesus because he didn't make the time to get there on time so he could minister to the brother. And he was a healer to her. When she went back, she goes back, and remember what she said to Mary? She said, the teacher's here. Where's the Lord part? But now just the teacher's here. He could have made a bigger impression if he'd done the right thing and done what they wanted, but instead, he didn't do that. He came back and did things on his own time frame, which included the time frame when his brother had died. He must have been doing something that he thought was more important. You can imagine the kind of sarcasm that just kind of rings through this whole thing. We do see a uniqueness, however. And that is, it says in verse 32 of chapter 11, when Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." She's not really ready to go the distance of just calling him a teacher. He's still in a lordship position, but she has the same kind of criticism for him, and that is, your potential, what you could bring to this situation, you didn't bring it. And as a result, everything's changed. Now you've lost the potential and the possibility. How often do we look at God that way? Something's in our life, some difficulties in our life. I was interested this morning as Emmanuel was prompted on both occasions during the communion to talk about the difficulties of life. And we can have difficulty of high times. They can both be distractions. And I trust that's for somebody as we think about the difficulties of our life. But the difficulties of our life, when it comes to a relationship to God, we have an expectation of what He's going to do for me. And it's sometimes a high expectation. And whatever happens during that moment of expectation, how response, what response determines what we're going to believe about Him in the future. You see, people are atheists today. And the first thing I think of when someone says I'm an atheist is, what happened to you? What event brought you to the place where you're now against a belief in God? And it always seems to be something that God didn't meet an expectation. And as a result, she is expressing that same thing. He didn't meet her expectation. The view of both sisters was really the same, that Jesus was the healer. At least he had a reputation for being the healer. We had talked about it so many times over a meal with my brother Lazarus. Maybe perhaps even thinking, well, Lazarus always thought of Jesus as a wonderful healer. Maybe they even went and saw some of the things that he did. But they placed their hope in it so powerfully that when they didn't get what they thought Jesus was going to supply, they recognized that life was their treasure, and he didn't give them their treasure. Life was different. You see also the rolling away of the stone. Jesus told him to roll away this stone, and Martha is a voice of horror. She had been at the grave. She said he's been in the grave 4 days, and by then was a rotting, stinking object. She immediately says this, like, are you kidding me? No, wait, Lord, are you sure you want to roll the stone away? He's been in there 4 days. He's definitely starting to stink. And Mary didn't step up and rebuke Martha. We can't assume that she absolutely agreed her, but she didn't disagree. And as a result, she thinks in terms of what's really life, what's really death. She had a view of what's life and death. People who say that kind of thing and make that appeal, they're not thinking, well, let him do whatever he wants, you know, because he can do anything he wants. They already have a definition. It's a presupposition about what is life and when it ends and how it can come back and how it can't come back. And clearly, Martha and even Mary as a consenter is thinking, life, the treasure of life is gone. And Jesus rolled that stone back in front of Martha, in front of Mary, in front of his disciples, as if they didn't even exist. I mean, already the disciples have made their appeal. They don't want to go back at all. They're at his. He's already dead. Let him rest in peace. Jesus had said already, this was for the glory of God, and he called him forth. The dead man came forth, and a redefinition springs into existence at that point. A new definition of what is life, the treasure of life, springs into existence. That life is not in the body of a person. Life is in Christ. Life is in Jesus Christ. If you want life, hold on to Jesus. Don't hold on to your life. Well, if I got to live a long time or I'm disappointed. Why? If I'm in Christ, I am going to live a long time. I'm going to live eternally with Him. So the definition of what life is and the treasure of life gets redefined by Jesus Christ. Who knows? Maybe Mary had a redefinition of the treasure of life while she watched her brother come out of that tomb. And everything went back to normal, right? Lazarus was raised. She had a new definition of life and death. We come to this anointing, which seems the most strange thing of all. We could even conclude that she's just really rich. You know, a really rich person. There's no difference between water and nard. What's the difference? Don't have much clean water? Go get that nard, you know. That's a year's wage. Fine, we go get plenty more. And, you know, today we have this thing about, you know, if you're rich and you're running for a political office, for example, the first thing they'll say is what? You're out of touch. You don't really have in touch with the real world like us, you know. You know, you need to get on that more selfish level with us or whatever. But she's out of touch. She's a rich lady. That's the whole point of the story. That's what we want to see. The rich people are out of touch with the real world. And so they casually use wealthy things. I have the feeling she could care less about that nard anymore. That no longer was some treasure to her. The one who's sitting in her house with dirty, mucky, gross feet is more of a treasure sitting there dirty and mucked than what's in that nard that takes a year to buy. And she poured that on his feet. It could have been anything. She is going to minister to what? The treasure that's before her. Not with the treasure, but to the treasure. Jesus Christ. You'd think, well, Jesus' assessment was that he got anointed for his burial. I don't think she thought he was going to die. I don't think she cared if she's going to die. She already knew that the whole definition of death and life was different. So, well, I know poor Jesus is going to die, and I've got this insight from the Holy Spirit, so I'm going to go anoint his body for burial. That wasn't her perspective. I think her perspective could have been just about anything. But the perspective she had on what is treasure and what is not has been altered and radically changed. And this anointing makes a statement of the value of things that are precious and treasured in the world compared to the value of Jesus himself. There's no comparison. Jesus' own words. The world you're going to have with you always. We can say the poor. You can say the thieves. He could have just as easily said, well, they say, why didn't you do something about Judas? Why didn't he, you know, rebuke him? Why didn't you get that bag back and take him out of responsibility for the money? Jesus didn't need a money bag to get around with. It's like, you know, he didn't need to have, you know, some kind of a wealth in his bag so he learned how to eat someplace. I mean, he showed the disciples that already, didn't he? But what did he tell them about? He said, all we have is just these two fish and five pieces of bread. Oh, really? That's enough. And you look out and there's just a sea of people. 5,000 people out there, a sea of people. And they're looking at him like, are you serious? Well, just pray. Suddenly there's abundance for everybody. Everything he does is redefines what the treasures of the world are. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, Paul said. Out of what? He strengthens me out of his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. You know, we want the riches and the glory, and we forget that it's in Christ Jesus. It's in the person who doesn't seem to have anything. Jesus didn't die a rich man. He didn't die with lots of things. He died with nothing except true riches. The true riches are in Christ. And this expression by Mary, and maybe you think, well, boy, you're really stretching this out to get a point. No, I think it's the point of all of our lives. We come to realize that I don't need things. I don't need to be enamored by wealth and great things in life. I want to be enamored by Christ. Paul said it this way, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection so somehow that I might attain to his resurrection. Have a full understanding of it. To be overwhelmed by what the true treasure is, Jesus himself. You want to know about the treasures of life? Seek ye first the kingdom of God, it says, and all the things you're going to get. And you'll get a lot of things. But somehow we flip this. And we know how to get the things. But we don't have much relationship to Jesus Christ. The often told story about one of the early the Catholic authors, I forget his name right now, and I'll think of it probably tomorrow. He was going through the Vatican with the Pope, and the Pope was showing him all these treasures. Thomas Aquinas, there you go. All these treasures. And Thomas was looking at all these things. It's just amazing. The things they'd gathered from the Crusades and other places. Just lots and lots of wealth. And this great big storehouse in Rome. And the Pope said to him, Thomas, no longer can the church say, silver and gold have we none. Like, look, isn't that great? And Thomas waited for a moment. He said, neither can the church say, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk either. Which do we want? Want the treasure? We want the treasure? We want the person of treasure. So what do we see in Mary's action? Well, maybe a degree of conjecture that we've shared this morning. But certainly we see a new view of what is treasure and what is not treasure. Judas' statement gets a presentation or a definition of what the world values. Mary's actions present a view that the task of the world and the task of us is caring for Jesus, delighting in Him, seeing Him as first importance for our life. And we see Jesus Himself, not bringing us things. We see Jesus as the gift that is brought to us. I love that. George Beverly Shea hymn, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be His than have riches untold. Lord God, help us. Let us be like Elisha's servant, who looked at the armies around them and thought, we're in deep, deep trouble. And Elisha threw his hands to heaven and said, Lord, open his eyes. And suddenly he saw the angels of heaven. He saw the resources of God around him. The statement of greater is He who is with us than he who is with them just rang through his very being. And I have a view, I have a thing, I have a thought, Lord, that Mary had that same sense of who I'm with is more valuable than what I have. And I pray, Lord, you'd give us that confidence in this text today. You give us that confidence in our lives. Glorify yourself by your standards, according to your means, Lord. Let us hold the true riches, Jesus Christ Himself. In Jesus' name. Amen.